thanks. In the official schedule, it has a different name than I ended up with. The name of this talk, I think it was originally When the Epic Met the Scriptures, but I decided that really it's about two figures or characters meeting, so I've retitled it When Virgil Met St. Simeon. And this is on form and difference in Juvencus Nunc Dimittis. And I begin with a quote from St. C.S. Lewis, of blessed memory. It is, according to one's view, a wonderful piece of luck or a wise provision of God's that poetry, which was to be turned into all languages, that is the poetry of the Psalms in particular, should have as its chief formal characteristic one that does not disappear as mere meter does in translation. And that's from Reflections on the Psalms, a fantastic book. I just met it, and I love it. I definitely recommend it. Some of the most enduring poems written in ancient Hebrew verse form were not written in the Hebrew language. Such is the case with the several poems found in the Gospel of Luke, written in Greek in the first century AD. Luke's poems eschew the quantitative meter of the pagan Greco-Roman tradition for the parallel versets of Hebrew poetry. That is, the poetic form that Lewis is talking about with the Psalms. In the early Vetus Latina translation of the New Testament, the Hebrew verse form remains. And as far as I can tell, in the Latin manuscripts that I've looked at, you have something like a middle or an upper dot dividing the Latin lines of poetry from each other. But I don't know about the Greek, so that's why I was interested in that. But in 330 AD, the Latin poet Juvencus changed this trend, for he wrote a paraphrase of the Gospels in the quantitative dactylic hexameter form of Virgil. Dactylic hexameter is the bump up a bump up a bump up a bump up a bump form. You'll remember it from Dr. Seuss. or Virgil. And so first converted Hebrew poetic form into pagan Latin poetic form. What literary and theological matters are at stake in Juvencus' paraphrase, and what exactly he succeeded in doing to the New Testament text of Luke's poems, the Nunc Dimittis in particular, is the concern of this paper. According to Jerome, Juvencus was a Spanish Christian and a priest who, in the years immediately following the Council of Nicaea, wrote an epic poem in four books titled the Evangeliorum Libri, or Evangeliorum Libri IV, it's sometimes referred to, the four referring to the four books. These books freely take from all four New Testament Gospels to tell the story of Christ's life. Except for in his prologue and epilogue, Juvencus remains quite faithful to the details of the New Testament text. His innovation seems, at first glance, purely formal, a reshuffling of the wording of the New Testament prose text so that it assumes a quantitative meter. Juvencus is not afraid to substitute the gospel writer's short, plain words for more flowery equivalents, and there's a lot of interaction with this. He coins neologisms such as aura color, alta thronus, etc. In most of the Evangeliorum Libri, Juvencus is heightening the prose narrative of Scripture into the poetic language of the Latin tradition. As Augustine would say in the 5th century, the language of Scripture can seem overly simplistic, even vulgar, to the educated Latin speaker, and Augustine, of course, is speaking of himself primarily there. This is the language that Juvencus raises up to a more cultured, linguistically self-conscious level with his Virgilian form. As Angelo Di Berardino says, Juvencus uses a pure classical language, but with a new content. But what of those passages in the Gospels that are already written in a heightened, self-consciously literary language in a studied poetic form? That is, what of the poems of Luke or the passages in Timothy and Ephesians that were mentioned earlier? Juvencus is performing a different kind of paraphrase in his rendering of these poems. Of course, he doesn't do the Pauline epistles. He is trading the poetic language of one culture and tradition for another, attempting to retain the same content. According to Di Berardino, Juvencus loses the effect of the original text in his translation of Luke's poetry. The simplicity and spontaneity, Di Berardino writes, of the gospel accounts lose their effect in an epic such as that of Juvencus, e.g. the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon in Luke 2:29-33, and the paraphrase of Juvencus in Book 1, lines 200-207. I would like to challenge DiBerardino here through a thorough look at Juvenga's adaptation of Luke's Nunc Dimittis and how it relates to the formal qualities of the Vetus Latina text and the Greek original. Though, now talking about Greek original, I feel all the caveats of Dr. Evans' paper just sort of jump out at me, so obviously we should be thinking about that. The Greek original of the Song of Simeon, or Nunc Dimittis, is organized into six versets, wherein the even-numbered versets parallel the odd-numbered versets in the typical fashion of Hebrew poetry, and forgive my butchering of pronunciation of Greek. Nun apolues ton doulon su despota, kata ta prema su en erene. Now you dismiss your servant, Lord, according to your word in peace. These first two versets contain a parallelism of specification. Robert Alter describes this type of parallelism as one where there is a specification of place, action, agency, and cause in the second verset. The first verset of the poem, the Now You Dismiss Your Servant, Lord, explains an action of the Lord, and the second verset specifies the context of the action, according to your word in peace. The action is one of release, the means by which the release is accomplished is God's word, and the emotional setting is one of peace. On to the second set of versets. Hoti eidon hoi ophthalmu mu soterion su, ha e toi masas kata prosopon ponton ta laon. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Here we have a parallelism of intensification. In the first verset, for my eyes have seen your salvation, the speaker sees God's salvation firsthand. In the second verset, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, it is placed in the presence of all men. Finally, the last set of versets contains a strong syntactical parallelism, a parallelism of antithesis, and a parallelism of intensification. Phos eis apokalupsin ethnon, kai doxon lausu Israel, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Both versets syntactically place images of light before the names of people groups, phos ethnon and doxon Israel. But these people groups are contrasted. First is the Gentiles, the second is the Jews. These usual antitheses are reconciled, however, in the sharing of the luminous vision of God's salvation. But whereas God's phos, light, is apokalypsin, a revelation to the Gentiles, the people of Israel experience God's light as a more intense and positive doxon, or glory. Thus, this six-verset poem, in its first two sets of versets, employs more subtle parallelisms of specification and intensification before crescendoing into two versets of a strong and complex threefold parallelism. These concluding versets are among the strongest, I would argue, poetically, in all of Luke, and their imagery of luminosity harken back to the canticle of Zechariah, the Benedictus, in the previous chapter, where the Anatole, the sunrise, shines upon those enskote in darkness. So once again, luminosity in particular to those who have not received the light of God. In the Vetus Latina, much of the formal structure of the Greek original of Simeon's canticle remain, and most importantly, the strong multiple parallelisms of the final two versets. So here's the Latin of those last two. Lumen ad revelationem gentium et gloriam plebas tuae Israel. So we have that same revelationem gentium gloriam in Israel syntactical structure and all the antitheses and intensifications that the Greek holds, the Latin retains. Once again, the syntactical parallels are present in word ordering, especially gentium and Israel at the end of each versets. The antithetical parallelism between the terms and their connotations is also present, and the intensification of moving from revelationem to gloriam also remains. I could be convinced that moving from revelationem to gloriam isn't necessarily a basic intensification. They seem to have slightly different connotations, so it could be interesting to think about them. If DiBerardino is to be believed, a turn from the Greek and Latin scripture texts to Juvenga's paraphrase of them should reveal a loss of effect, especially in simplicity and spontaneity. Juvenga's writes, Nunc me famulum dominus nunc liberat atris, corporis e vinclis finem ca imponere verbis, dignatur cum pace sues, and splendida nostros, lux oculos tua circumstab radisce renedet, quam cunctis hominum lustratus gentibus audit, Israeliterum cumula te gloria plebis. And this is my translation into, I've tried to approximate the dactylic hexameter in English. There's a whole debate as to whether that's even permissible in English, stretching back at least to Milton, but I'll dare it. Now, now, Lord, lend your liberty now to your servant from acrid bonds of the agonized body, according to what you have spoken. Culminate all this in peace. In a radiant splendor, light from your eyes is surrounding us. Sunbeams that smiling spread to all nations of men, gathering now every Gentile. Israel, glory will culminate here in the midst of the people. At the macro level, Juvencus matches the line number of the original, 6, precisely. A closer look reveals, however, that the content is not exactly distributed over the lines in the same way as in the Greek and Latin texts of Luke. Further, the text is amplified, as you can tell, most noticeably in the addition of corporis, the body, as the site from which Simeon seeks release, and in the more numerous descriptions of light, especially the radiisce renedet, the sun rays or sunbeams that smile. In fact, light imagery in general seems to have crept upward from the last two lines to illuminate the middle two as well. In the Greek and Latin texts, versets 3 and 4 are free from light imagery. That's just the seeing of the salvation by the speaker and then by all people. Juvencus has flooded these lines with a light that is not in the original. It's somehow crept through the door of that fifth line up into the next room of the versets above it, which is probably an image that Juvencus may have liked being a poet. And he has poured on the metaphors in ways that we might find not. Well, appropriateness is now a question in my mind in amplification, given audience, given Dr. Evans' presentation. So I'm now thinking about this. All this seems to confirm, at least, that Di Berardino is correct. The relatively simple three sets of versets, each with their own isolated relationships of figuration and parallel, have been amplified, stretched, and in the case of the third line, blended. For the piece which has been part of the elegant specification of the second verset in Luke's original, the let me make sure I'm quoting it correctly. The now you dismiss your servant, Lord, according to your word in peace, that piece ends in an end stop, that second line. That now bleeds down into the third line of Juvencus' text. It extends a parallelism of specification awkwardly into the first half of the third line. The parallelism of intensification from Simeon's first person seeing of God's salvation to all people witnessing it in the third and fourth versets of Luke's text are thus placed crookedly between the second half of the third line through the first half of the fifth line. This creates a series of enjambments where we end a line not at a syntactical break, which, though they introduce some pleasing complexities of Virgilian verse, show that Luke's effect of neat parallelism has slipped out of alignment. But Juvencus is not finished, and I would like to argue that in his last two lines, he rewrites the reeling parallelism in consummate style. In the Greek and Latin texts of Luke, we saw that there is a threefold parallelism in the final two versets. Syntactical parallelism in the placing of an image of light before an image of a people group in each verset, antithetical parallelism in the contrast between the Gentiles and Israel, and parallelism of intensification moving from revelationem in the fifth verset to gloriam in the sixth. Juvencus retains all of this with subtle variations. Instead of the syntactical pattern of revelationem gentium, gloriam Israel, Juvencus flips the pattern in the final verset so that we have lustratus gentibus and Israelitarum gloria. Thus there is a chiastic syntactical parallelism which places light images on the outside of the chiasm and people group images on the inside of the chiasm. Of course, this means that Juvencus retains the parallelism of antithesis between gentibus and Israel, and in his substitution of lustratus for revelationem as the light image in the fifth verset, rather amps up the parallelism of intensification between that image and gloria. Does Juvencus's creation and then rectitude of an off-kilter parallelism in the last four lines of his poem not suggest a daring spontaneity? as if he were a gymnast flipping his legs dangerously off the edge of a balance beam, only to deftly avoid a fall by catching the beam with a flung palm and flipping up into a perfect handstand. Juvengus, I suggest, knows that he is losing some effects of the simplicity in his rendering of Luke's poem. He does not seem to mind, and if DiBerardino chalks that up as a fault, I will let his objection stand. He does, but an investigation of the formal effects of parallelism in the text of Luke and the text of Juvencus have revealed that at the level of form, Juvencus is both aware of and daring with the mechanics of Luke's form. He retains a majority of Luke's parallelisms, even as he introduces enjambments and embellishments. These embellishments are curiously largely corporeal, the agonized body of Simeon, the eyes of God, the smiling sunbeams. I would not be averse to an argument that these additions intentionally emphasize the incarnate nature of the God whom Simeon addresses, and indeed whom he is currently holding. So what? What does it matter that Juvencus' rewriting of Luke's Nunc Dimittis is more successful than DiBerardino will allow? Well, I'm interested in what it has to do with the overall success of Latin Christian poetry in the 4th century. It has long been the feeling of modern critics that Latin Christian poetry largely failed in its epic endeavors, but succeeded in its lyric endeavors. The lyric project of Hilary, Ambrose, and Prudentius consisted of nothing less than the invention of the Western hymn as we know it. Ambrose is the linchpin here, trimming the classical fat from Hilary's early attempts at Latin hymns and developing the lean, versatile, and eminently memorable iambic tetrameter quatrains, which would be employed from hymn writers from Gregory the Great to Isaac Watts, and even, heck, Emily Dickinson, any worship song that has a semblance of meter today, of which there are certainly few. But oh, what a different story when it comes to epic. Juvencus is the first in a line of largely forgotten poets, among them Probus, Adulius, and Arator, who attempted to render Old and New Testament narratives in epic verse. Compared to the Latin Christian hymn, the Latin biblical epic seems a quaint experiment of a bygone era. There is hope, however, that interest in the epic project of those poets may be reviving. This May, Oxford will be publishing the first full English translation of the Evangeliarum Libri, so if you don't read Latin or don't want to go through the trouble of reading Latin, for the first time in Christian history, it will actually be published in English. I think it's May 23rd it comes out. Mark your calendars. And this is rendered by Rice's Scott McGill. I actually thought it would be cool if Scott McGill came to this. I don't know if he knows that this is taking place, but he's just right over there at Rice, being awesome, changing 4th century scholarship. Further, in R.P.H. Green's recent Latin Epics of the New Testament, the author dedicates a whole chapter to Juvencus and describes him as an ambitious and adventurous poet, a committed pioneer. Contra DiBerardino, our comparison of Juvencus to Luke seems to bear out Green's more positive characterization. How am I on time? Am I at 5 now? Second and finally, there is an even larger question at hand, namely that of the text of Scripture itself and how cultures handle it through time. Juvencus and his followers, Proba most immediately, seem unafraid, we might today even say audaciously unafraid, to render the content of Scripture in the form of Virgilian epic. Whether this project does unnecessarily violence to the form of Scripture is a real and pressing question. I have argued that in his version of Luke's Nunc Dimittis, Juvencus finds a way to impressively preserve the formal qualities of New Testament poetry, even as he introduces it to the epic hexameter of Virgil. Thank you. Quick questions or do you need
questions, yes.
All right, cool. Yeah.
I'm gonna try to phrase this really simply,
yeah.
So that it makes sense to you. We can have a conversation about this later, but do you think that what I've heard through your talk is that the effect is in some ways preserved and also amplified,
yeah,
in his translation. Could you also argue that propositionally uses of the chiasmus at the end, for instance, does that do something different even theologically than the original, than just simply paralleling the two forms of light in two different lines you know, Israel and the church going side by side, now having this kind of chiastic, bringing them almost together. Is there something going on there in your view of that?
Yeah, and how the language works, and I know that there are probably Latin connotations that would need to that would require more study, but you have gentibus audit at the end of one line, and then Israelitarum at the end or at the beginning of the other line. So gentibus and audit and Israelitarum are there, and that audit, that idea of adding or gathering together. The poet himself has gathered them together and put the verb of adding or gathering in between them. So yeah, there must be, I think, I would even dare to say intentionally, things that are going on there in Juvencus' mind. Now, interestingly enough, and I'm glad you guys brought this up, interestingly enough, Juvencus is seen as one of the most outspoken 4th century anti-Judaic writers. Often people say, oh, Juvencus, right, there's just anti-Semitism throughout his work. Here, I think the complexity of that question of what is the relationship of Israel to the church, what is the relationship of the Gentiles and Israel being both brought into the church, is there. And that's fruitful for study.
If you add to that his addition of enchantment, mm-hmm. does that also maybe build on that idea of he's seeing continuity, maybe he's aggressively finding any idea that there might coexist any two streams of, let's say, election. Mm-hmm. Does enjambment build in that regard as well, if he adds that to the, you know, original effect?
Yeah, I think that argument could be made. And that's also making me think about how do we think about questions of Trojan and Latin blending together into the Roman race in Virgil, right? There are lots of questions of the blending and keeping separate of bloodlines in Virgil himself. And I would be especially interested to see how the Gentile-Jew church relationship and the Trojan-Latin-Roman relationship might be related to each other in these Virgilian projects of both Juvencus and especially Proba, right? Proba's just taking half lines and lines from Virgil and using them to tell the story of Genesis and the New Testament. So, fascinating stuff's going on there.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Anyone else? I'm gonna let her go first.
What exactly is the value of trying to maybe constrain or constrict the scriptures into dactyl and hexameter or into a more Virgilian or Homeric style of writing, especially if we believe that the scriptures were inspired in a way that Homer and Virgil were not. I'm not aware, I've never read the Bible in a language other than English, mm-hmm. you know, what kind of verse or prose is already written in.
Yeah, so as they were pointing out in the last talk, we have, especially in the New Testament, suggestions that maybe there are early hymns that find their way into Paul's epistles. I think most explicitly, though, it's Luke's gospel that we get these psalmic, what we call canticles, in Hebrew verse form. So they're following the formal tradition of the Psalms in particular. And we have Mary's Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis. I realize I'm using the Latin terms here, and we could argue as to whether that's proper. It seems like, and Augustine struggles with this. He wants the scriptures to impress him like Virgil impresses him, and I think that especially Juvencus and Proba, who are the pioneers here, they're seeing what can be done. And I think the critical conversation has been, was that even a good idea? It makes sense as an idea, I think, in the 4th and 5th centuries, to just see, could it work in Virgilian form? And I would argue that probably the one absolute success we have in this project is not in Latin, but in English, right? It's Paradise Lost. It seems like whatever we think of the theology of of Milton, he certainly succeeded at writing a biblical epic. And the conversation right now is still, did these early writers even succeed? Could we call the Evangelium Libri, in a sense, inspired, given that it's a paraphrase? That seems dangerous. So I guess I'm agreeing, yeah, that's an interesting question, and the conversation fascinates me.
So this is directly in line with what we've been talking about so far. I remember the other day, you led a discussion, we were discussing how theology is shaped by poetry and vice versa. And I'm wondering if you have any unrefined other thoughts about how this paraphrasing of poetry shapes directly the theology outside of what we've talked about, or if you have any thoughts of what the theological statements would look like without any kind of adding in this Virgilian idea.
Yeah, I mean, it's hard when we talk about the Nunc Dimittis because we have it in poetic form, right? It is written, and we can theorize about how exactly Luke gets this poem. But it seems like, I would say, for something like the Nunc Dimittis, I feel like it's easier to say, look, we've only ever had it in verse. And so it seems proper to the if we want to go with the inspired expression of this passage of scripture, verse seems proper to it. And like Lewis says in my quote at the beginning, there seems something particularly apt, even providential, about the fact that the formal qualities of Hebrew verse, both in the Old Testament and the tradition continuing in the New Testament, are based on parallelism that is translatable, or at least more translatable than meter. So I would say, I think we have to think about what the original is. If the original is in poetic form, I think that means it's a different kind of genre than just prose narrative. You could even argue that maybe if Juvenx is most successful in his paraphrase of these canticles, that shows that once again, the lyric Latin Christian project is just more healthy and more successful than the paraphrase of prose into poetry. But I mean, the question of the worth of poetic form is one that we should keep thinking about. And I hope that a study of these early Christian poets who are first delving into it can expand and bear much fruit in the future. So, thanks.